a New Testament reading, first of all, in Peter's first epistle, chapter 3. Peter chapter 3, reading the first 16 verses. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And now let's go to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. I shall read the first 6 verses. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maiden thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The previous study brought us to Ruth chapter 3. And we pause to consider why the question of Boaz's near relationship to Naomi and Ruth was so significant. And we looked at the Levitical laws pertaining to it. And we saw that in the event of widowhood, a near relative of the dead man was to redeem or buy up any of the land involved and property, and potentially to marry the widow concerned. The reason behind this God-given edict at that time was, of course, to preserve the integrity of the 12 tribes of Israel and their allotted portions in Canaan. Another reason, perhaps, which came to my attention only last week is this. The tribes, of course, and their family names needed to be preserved in the interests of the messianic prophecies. You remember how it had been told before that Christ was to come of the tribe of Judah, as had been foretold by Jacob and Moses. And so these lines of descent needed to be, and indeed were, providentially preserved and legally preserved in order that God's word might be fulfilled and the prophecies seen to come to a completion. These are perhaps the reasons behind rules which to us may seem strange. They are spiritual reasons, ultimately. Now, Boaz was a potential redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. And we imagined Naomi's obvious desire to see the relevant laws acted upon, and her growing impatience as the weeks of harvest went by, and still Boaz made no advance and took no steps toward enacting this, or so it seemed. And so Naomi, trying to overcome the potential obstacles, trying to force the issue, contrives a plan. A low, improper, and unworthy scheme in which Ruth will attempt to seduce Boaz by night. A plan altogether reprehensible and wrong. And yet, whilst condemning Naomi, we considered how often the people of God still today are inclined to act in this way. Namely, to invent their own ways and devise their own means of achieving what seems to be a good objective. This mindset of Naomi still persists to the present in various ways. Oh, we want to get people saved. We want to see the churches filled. We want to see numbers increase. And we can't abide any delay. Let's forget the question of what's right or wrong in God's sight. Let's devise our own means. The means will be justified by the end. And so from this section of Scripture, we identified 6 common features of man-made and unbiblical methods. Self is glorified and at the centre. Man is made to look good and in control. Swiftness. These means are invariably designed to achieve a rapid result. They are sweet to the senses and to the flesh. They are popular and enjoyable for all the wrong reasons. These methods are simple enough to appeal to human logic. This is bound to work. It must work. And they are successful. Superficial success is had. They appear to work. But ultimately they are sinful. The solemn fact is not altered by good motives, but by a happy ending. God will demand an account of all those who have failed to be regulated by his word, who have sought after their own ways and means. But there is still more for us to learn from these verses. And this morning I should like to bring 2 particular practical applications. Let me bring you back to Ruth 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Now, there is an interesting and unusual turn of phrase used here. Shall I not seek rest for thee? It's an expression which has been used once before already in chapter 1, verse 8. Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And it is clear that the word rest here is being used as synonymous with marriage. That is what Naomi has in mind, both in chapters 1 and 3. The word rest, its original Hebrew here, means a settled state, means a fixed abode, a permanent place. It's the same word as was used to describe the promised land into which God's people enter. And it is a word that Holy Scripture here uses to describe the condition of wedlock, the married state. Here, then, is a much overlooked but very important aspect of the permanency of marriage. When a man and woman are married in the true and biblical sense, they enter into a condition of rest, a condition of permanence, a fixed state, a condition which cannot and should not be broken. Prior to marriage, there is perhaps uncertainty, there is the seeking out of a suitable life partner, there are upsets and disappointments maybe, there are the hopes and fears of courtship, but all this ends at marriage. Now there is stability. Now there is satisfaction. Now there is to be contentment and permanence. There is to be rest. This is a principle which very sadly has been lost. Entirely lost in the world, and almost entirely lost in the church. We can see how society has undermined and impaired marriage to the point that it is a mere parody of what it ought to be. And the church who ought to be the custodian of this ordinance, the guardian of this vital institution, instead of denouncing the world's abuses of it, have instead helped them to destroy it. And where the world has vandalized marriage, the church has merely legitimized their aberrations. And consequently, this expression used here in Ruth is almost redundant now. The peace, the permanence, the rest which marriage should entail has been forfeited. It is gone. When nothing but death could dissolve marriage, in those days when divorce was unheard of and unthought of and universally rejected, why then marriage had rest. It had a beautiful completeness and finality to it. It was an end to be desired. But not now. Now that the church will entertain notions of divorce, now that the church will admit annulment, will permit a putting asunder, they have deprived marriage of one of its greatest characteristics, namely permanence. Permanence. Look here, the modern churchman says, drilling a hole from inside of the boat. Here's a get-out clause. Here's an emergency exit. Look at this, say modern Christians, knocking a hole in the wall of the battlement. Here's a way out, if you need it. What do you mean it will impair the structure? What do you mean it will sink the boat?
This is for your own peace of mind. Oh, do you see the folly of it? Do you see the folly of it? Do you see the damage that he's done? Misguided and foolish Christians from Thomas Cranmer to the present have impaired biblical marriage, have denied its permanence, and in consequence robbed it of the peace and the rest which this holy estate should entail. And so look at the average marriage today, of unbelievers or indeed of believers. Is there any rest there? Or rather a gnawing sense of doubt and uncertainty? Is there any sense of lifelong commitment? Alas, there is not. And so we see spouses are still acting like single people, acting independently of each other, wandering about. What about the permanency of wedlock? What about the settled place that marriage should afford? They know nothing of it. Nothing of it. How long, I wonder, before wedding anniversary cards are almost unheard of? What about when wedding anniversaries have to be numbered in months rather than years? What about when they begin to sell cards saying, "Happy fifth wedding," "Happy 10th wedding"? Such is the moral decrepitude of this age. Such is the depths which have been plumbed in relation to marriage in these days. And what is the church doing about it? What are Christians saying about it? What is the evangelical so-called reformed wing of nonconformity saying about it? This is what they're saying about it. Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Oh, there is perhaps a certain amount of hand-wringing, a certain amount of tut-tutting behind the scenes. Isn't it dreadful? But that's all. That's all. And even if they do dare to preach about the permanency of marriage, their actions and their exceptions do but nullify that they say. So what do we say about it? We say, with Scripture, we say unapologetically, no divorce, no remarriage, no exception clauses. And perhaps by preaching this when it comes before us in Scripture, perhaps by saying this unashamedly and often, perhaps we might help to restore to marriage the rest which it should biblically entail. I said that today's sermon would contain two practical applications. Well, there is one, but here's something more. Let's move on to verse 3. Naomi's instruction, "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor." We looked last week at the meaning and the subtext of these words. How Naomi hoped that Boaz might be seduced or entrapped and then be obliged to contract a marriage with Ruth. And to this end, she instructs Ruth to wash, to anoint herself, and to put on raiment. This was not a simple exhortation to cleanliness, which would, of course, have been perfectly acceptable. But what we read here is an instruction to apply perfumes and scents and to dress in such a manner as would have been appealing and, worse, would have been provocative. Of course, we see the meaning of these words and propriety is rightly offended at their suggestiveness. But I wonder how much thought on a daily basis do we give to our own mode of dress and our style of clothing? I'm not simply talking about the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we dress in a manner befitting an appointment with royalty, befitting an interview with the King of Kings, and rightly so. But what about our mode of dress in the course of the week, on a weekday? What about when we are dressed casually or in the home? Because we should be alert to this fact. We should realise that the media, that advertising, that fashion, that the world around us speaks in Naomi's suggestive tones. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee. In fact, society shouts at us. It shouts to women in particular, wash thyself in this vastly expensive range of toiletries and personal hygiene products. Anoint thyself with the latest and most overpriced fragrances. Put the newest and most stylish raiment upon thee. All with one objective, to attract the opposite sex, to make yourself an object of attraction to the eyes. This is the world's chief and perhaps its sole motive. This is the subtext and purpose of the huge fashion industry. Let's not be under any misconceptions about it. This is what they are aiming for. This is what they want people to do. And this message has become so extensive and so common that it has reached and deceived the vast majority of modern Christians. And they don't think twice about the clothes that they buy. Everybody else is wearing them, they say. This is the fashion. This is what's worn these days. Let's wear the same. What then is the truth of the matter? What is the teaching for ourselves? Well, I am not for a moment suggesting that we should go round in an unwashed, unkempt, dishevelled state. Of course not. Of course not. But the fact is that our mindset and our attitudes and our motives are utterly opposite from the world, are totally different from the world. The world's style, the world's aim is to dress in order to leave as much uncovered as possible, it seems, whilst we dress in order to be covered. They dress aiming for a level of immodesty, whilst we dress aiming for modesty in all things. They desire to be attractive to the world, whilst we desire to be acceptable unto God. You see, the mindset, the attitude is totally, totally different. In what way is a Christian to be attractive? Long before this disastrous debacle at the threshing floor, Ruth had caught Boaz's eye. Ruth had attracted Boaz's attention. It was not through any physical beauty, it was not through her youth, it was not through overt displays of femininity or riches, it was not in the style of her clothing. She attracted his notice whilst she laboured in working clothes in the heat of the day. Listen again to chapter 2, verse 10. Boaz has just introduced himself. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Boaz answered and said unto her, I like the look of you. No. Boaz answered and said unto her, I like the style of clothes that you're wearing. It's very fashionable. No. Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done,
unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how that thou left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. There is a saying that actions speak louder than words. Perhaps we should add to this that virtue speaks louder than appearance. Or at least virtue must speak louder than appearance in our Christian lives. Indeed, we'll hear Boaz saying later on in chapter 3, verse 11, "For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." This was Ruth's most prominent and characteristic and appealing feature. And I'm afraid to say that her appearance at the threshing floor that night threatened only to impair that virtue. Perhaps there is another maxim for ourselves in this, something to the effect of the Christian's best features are spoiled by fashion. The Christian's beauty is marred by immodesty. The Christian's attractive power is not in the outward appearance. My friends, this important principle, I'm not just magicking it up from Ruth chapter 3. You'll find it throughout Scripture. What did we read to begin? 1 Peter chapter 3. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. My friends, what sort of beauty is that which depends on the hairdresser, on the makeup, on the wardrobe, on the jewellery box? This is superficial. This is transient. This is less than even skin deep. It will vanish in an instant. But true beauty for Christian men and Christian women alike is that which resides in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. In the sight of God, you see. This is the crucial thing, not in the eyes of the world, but in the sight of God. This spiritual beauty, this virtue, is attractive to God. God, whose love and whose favor is of greater value than the admiration of the whole world. Here in Ruth 3, then, right on the surface, we have found two highly practical lines of teaching. But perhaps you ask, well, is it really necessary? Is this really material suitable for preaching from the pulpit? Is it really necessary to say these things? My friends, I say yes, yes. Every time, yes, and here is a reason why. Verse 5 of chapter 3. And she said unto her, this is Ruth unto Naomi, and she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Ruth was still in the early stages of her experience as a child of God. And as such, she represents many like her still today, because the church is full of sincere but impressionable young believers. And I'm afraid to say the church is almost as full as of misguided and ill-advised teachers. And here in these two short verses, verses 5 and 6, we see the harm, we see the negative influence, we see the damaging impact that false teaching can have. You see, Naomi had previously led Ruth to the Lord. She had previously been instrumental in bringing Ruth to Israel. She had been a great friend and a help along the way. She was older, and so presumably wiser. She was a paternal figure in Ruth's eyes. Indeed, she was a natural family member too. So surely then to be trusted and heeded. Surely it was only natural that Ruth should respond, "All that thou sayest unto me, I shall do." Sadly, there are still today Christians in positions of authority who are respected, who are attended to, who are heeded and listened, and yet who in matters of practice and doctrine are sadly at fault. And young Christians are deceived. They say, "Well, Mr. So-and-so says that this is all right, and he was the person who first presented me with the gospel. Surely I must give attendance to him." "Oh, yes, well, Mrs. So-and-so says it's okay for me to live like this, and well, she's a relative. She's my mother-in-law. Of course it must be right if she says it's right." In particular, there is much bad example, there is much false teaching abroad on these vital matters of personal conduct, of human relationships, of marriage. An uncertain sound is being given on these vital, practical issues. Or worse, no sound at all is being given. And impressionable young Christians are led ignorantly into sin. My friends, our responsibility, our duty as a church and people, as I see it, is this: to show a better way. To declare the truth on these vital issues. To boldly proclaim the word of God. As we ought to preach, not according to the fashions of this age, which passeth away, not according to the conversation of this world, not according to what Mr. So-and-so down the road at another church says, but according to what God says. According to what God says, it's all very well for us to denigrate and condemn young Christians who are living in the manner that they do, in a worldly fashion. In a carnal way. Why are they living like this? Because they are not being taught any different. Because those who should know better, those who are in positions of responsibility and learning and authority in the church, are leading them astray. My friends, this morning, God has graciously given us opportunity to set the record straight and to once again proclaim the truth as it pertains to these crucial matters. Might it please him to use that word for the benefit of Christians in every place, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing hymn 679. 679, "Assist and teach me how to pray. Incline my nature to obey. What thou abhorrest, let me flee, and only love what pleases thee." Number 679.
Lord, wherever I go.
Lord God, we pray thee, give swiftness and success unto thy preached word, and bring it into the lives of those who need to hear it most. Lord, how we pray that we will be unashamed to declare thy whole counsel, in spite of what the world, in spite of what the modern church, in spite of what fashion and society may dictate to the contrary. Let God be true, and every man a liar. O Lord, make thy word our sole and only guide in all matters of faith and practice. So help us to honour thee and thy great name, in which we pray. Amen.